Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
This morning we're looking at Psalm 44. I'd like us to answer a question together this morning as we come to God's Word. The question is this: why do bad things happen to good people? Now, some of you may recognize that question from a 1981 New York Times best-selling book by Rabbi Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. That book was wildly popular and still is, actually, to this day. And you may wonder why. Why was that book so popular? And I read somewhere that clarified it. It said, you know, it's one thing to pose this philosophical question: why do bad things happen to good people? But it's another thing to write about that question out of the overflow of your own suffering. Kushner was living that question as he wrote this book. He and his wife had just lost their firstborn son, who was born with an extremely rare genetic disease called progeria. That's a disease in which your toddler, your 18-month-old, begins to age very, very rapidly. Typically, little kids with progeria don't live beyond their teenage years because their body begins to break down. Their body begins to take on the body of an elderly person with wrinkles and joint soreness and hair loss and fragile bones and with failing organs. Now, I can't imagine the depth of that suffering for that family, being a parent and raising a child with that sort of a disease. It's wicked. It's sad. It's heart-wrenching. The article I read said it best. It said, Rabbi Kushner sits down at his desk and starts writing. He writes with tears in his eyes and a knife in his heart. He writes with stones of heaviness in his soul. He writes about suffering, and his tears blot the ink on the page. He writes about suffering as a sufferer. People know that he's not a doctor reading some medical chart. He's a hurt, bruised, and tormented man. When he writes about suffering, they listen because he knows suffering in his own soul. If you've ever tasted that sort of suffering, if perhaps you're even feeling that sort of suffering right now, if you've ever wondered to yourself, why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this suffering? Then this psalm, Psalm 44, is for you. We don't exactly know the context of the psalmist here, but we know that the psalmist writes with tears in his eyes and stones in his soul, as he and the rest of God's people are suffering. They're asking, why, God, why do bad things happen to good people? I'd like us to answer that question and maybe even modify that question a little bit this morning together as we look and as we think about this psalmist's past delight and his present disgrace and the promise of future deliverance. So I'm going to start us off by reading verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 44. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a Maskil, we have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Our Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer, Lord, no more distractions. Help us to focus on you and enjoy your grace, the good news of Jesus this morning, we pray. Amen. So if you heard those first eight verses, you may be wondering, this is pretty uplifting. I mean, this doesn't sound like a song about people who are suffering. This sounds like a victory song, like the kind of thing that you sing and you enjoy when you come back after having defeated an invading army. Or this is like the song when you sit around and you're remembering, you're reminiscing about the good old days and how great things used to be. You know, one of the mistakes that we make when we reminisce about the good old days is that we assume the reason things were so good back then is because the people were so good back then. The psalmist is reminiscing about how Israel entered the promised land and conquered the promised land. But the psalmist doesn't mince words. That success was not won because of family values or because of a strong moral compass. That success wasn't won because the military of Israel was disciplined and worked harder than all the other militaries. No, remember? These were a bunch of ragtag wilderness wanderers. Remember how they took Jericho? This was their battle plan. They marched around in circles. They blew some horns. They screamed really loudly. And they went in and took the city. That was it. So who really won that battle? Was it Israel or was it their God? Look at verse 3 again. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, God, your arm and the light of your face, for you loved them. God won that battle, and he won every other battle for Israel that was won. Their success was about his activity, not theirs. And why was he acting on behalf of his people? Verse 3, because he loved them. The psalmist is remembering in these first eight verses how faithful God has been to his forefathers. And recently, in recent history, starting in verse 4, he's reminiscing about how God in recent history has been faithful to his generation too. Look at the way the pronouns change in this. It goes from them, their, to my, we, us, our. Their God is the same as our God. He's faithful to us. And what had they done to deserve that sort of faithfulness? Well, do you remember who wrote this psalm? It wasn't David. It was the son or the sons of Korah. Did you do your homework last week and read up on the family in Numbers chapter 16? Korah was a worship leader, and he led a rebellion in the wilderness with 250 other community leaders, and the rebellion was against Aaron and Moses. And what happened? Well, God judged them. God opened the ground underneath them, and the ground swallowed them, and they died. Not all of them died, of course. God preserved some of the sons of Korah. And he preserved them for generations and generations so that on this day, when they sit down to pen the words of Psalm 44, they're alive and they're even contributing to God's Bible. Why? Why does that happen? Well, it's because bad things happen to good. Wait. That happened because good things happen to bad people. That's actually the story. That's the story of God's grace that the Bible tells. You remember what grace is? Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. When we get what we don't deserve. God's people in the wilderness didn't deserve Jericho or the promised land or even just to have life as daughters and sons in the family of God. They didn't deserve any of that. But God gave it to them anyway because he's gracious. And so the Bible would say that our question, why do bad things happen to good people, is a flawed question. Someone wrote that question actually plays perfectly into the narcissism of our day. A much more biblical question would be, why do good things happen to bad people? And the only biblical answer to that question is because the bad thing happened to the singular good person, Jesus, on the cross. That's the gospel. Are you trusting in Christ? Do you believe this gospel? Has your badness been exchanged with his goodness so that the Father looks upon you and delights and calls you daughter, calls you beloved son in his eternal family? If so, then what verse 3 right here says is true about you. God loves you. God loves you. Now, we can still use our question as long as it is framed in the gospel like this. But I want you to know what we really mean when we're asking, why do bad things happen to good people? What we're really asking is, why do bad things happen to God's people? That's really the question. Why do bad things happen to God's people, those whom he loves? After all, it is the past delight that I just read about in the first 8 verses that we've experienced from God that makes the present disgrace so confusing. I want to read verses 9 through 16. Talking about that past delight, he transitions in verse 9. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold our people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You've made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. Can you see it now? This is not a victory song. This is a lament. And it's not just because bad things are happening to good people. Look at the pronouns. Who does the psalmist feel is responsible for his suffering? You, God. It's like you humbled us. You no longer fight for us. You made us retreat. You gave us up to be devoured. Look in verse 12, how painful it is. It's like you are the slave master who sold us. And not even to make money, but just to get rid of us. And it goes on and on until God's people are utterly disgraced and shamed. On Friday, there was an elderly man at our park right down here. And he, as I'm leaving the park with my old fat dog who can barely walk anymore. I mean, we're a sight to behold. He comes running up behind me, yelling at me, waving a bag at me, accusing me in front of others of not cleaning up after my dog. He was mistaken. And Savannah, if we could just pull his picture up here on, I'm just kidding. I don't have a picture. He was mistaken. But I felt my blood boiling, and I don't think it was because a confused elderly man was giving me his wrath, his anger. I think it's actually because there's a place deep down inside of all of us where there's a shame button. And he just pressed that shame button as he shamed me in front of a bunch of other people, strangers even, that I don't know and I don't really care personally for. He shamed me in front of them. And you know that feeling where everyone else is pointing at you and they're saying, you're a terrible dog owner and probably even a terrible person. I don't know who has pointed at you and what they have said in your life. I know some of your stories that way. But I know that you know that feeling. It's a horrible feeling to be shamed, be disgraced. And this crisis for God's people, it's not just their enemies who are pointing at them. It feels like it's God himself. And so they ask, why, God? Why, if you love us, why would you disgrace us? Why are bad things happening to good people, to God's people, if you are really a loving God who is in control of everything? Do you wonder the answer to that question? You know, the ancient Near Eastern person wondered the answer to that question too, and there were two common ways of answering that question at this point. The first answer was the wisdom answer. And the wisdom answer went like this. It's one that both Israelites and their pagan neighbors would have understood and used. The wisdom answer said, God, or the gods if they're pagans, created some sort of order to life. And that order is observable by creatures, by humans. We can see order. And following that order, well, that's wisdom. And if you embrace and follow that order, then you live a life of wisdom and good things happen to you. And if you reject and don't follow that way of order, well, then you reject wisdom. And you live a foolish life, and bad things happen to you. So if you want crops in the fall, then you need to plant seeds in the spring. That was one answer. The other answer was an exclusively Jewish answer called the covenant answer. Covenant answer was based on these relational promises that God had made with his people. And it went like this: follow his ways and receive blessing. Rebel against his ways and receive curses. So you can see, you can imagine how these two answers, the wisdom answer and the covenant answer, blended into one answer. And it was even probably one answer at this point in time where people just said, you know, good things happen to good people who do good things, and bad things happen to bad people who do bad things. That lasted into Jesus' day. When they asked Jesus in John, they say, hey, Jesus, what happened to this man that he was born blind? Is this his sin, or is it his parents' sin? It's how you and I hear modern day people speak about this concept of karma. What goes around comes around. See if those answers adequately make sense of their suffering as I read verses 17 to 22. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So can you see it? Can you understand the problem for the ancient person with those two answers? Those two answers aren't sufficient to make sense of this suffering. Can you understand the confusion for the modern day person using this concept of karma? God's people were following wisdom. They were following and faithful to the covenant. They weren't being idolatrous. They hadn't forgotten God. They weren't even delusional or pretending, because they say it clearly. Look, God, we know that you see what is in our hearts. There are no secrets to you about our lives. They were God's people, and they were doing good things. And yet this disgrace was upon them. And they want to know, God, why? Just like you want to know when you're suffering. God, why? And the answer is that there's really not a clear answer. There's really not a clear answer. At least the psalmist never figures out the answer. And that's hard for us, because as humans, especially as Westerners, as most of us are, we really want to know why, don't we? And part of the Christian life is acknowledging, I'm a creature. I'm not the creator. And there are some things about this world and about my life that I am just not going to understand. In our world, knowledge is power. We think if we know something, then maybe we can have some control over it. But if you don't know why, if you can't know something, you feel all the more helpless to your suffering. Here's what we can know. God is in complete control. He is sovereign. There is evil in this world that impacts us, that we participate in, but that is at the root of our suffering. God is not the author of evil, because God is good. And when those things are in tension, we feel confusion, and the Christian has to say, look, Lord, I don't get this. I don't understand this, but I'm just going to trust you that you know what you're doing and that you are good. And here's what I think is really beautiful that this psalm reminds us of, that when we feel this tension, we feel this anger, this confusion, this sadness, this mixed up feeling, this hopelessness, guess what God wants us to do with it? Bring it to me. Bring it to me. Tell me all about it. Look at the last few verses of our passage, starting in verse 23. The psalmist says, awake, Lord! Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. Now, God never sleeps, but the psalmist is just being honest with God. It feels like you're sleeping, God. God doesn't reject his people. We're secure eternally in his family. But the psalmist is being honest. God, it feels like you're rejecting me. That's the honesty of his own heart. And guess what? God can handle that. He can handle the honesty in our own hearts. Tim Keller writes, God understands us so well that he permits, even encourages us to speak with him with uncensored hearts. If that weren't so, then this psalm wouldn't be a part of the Bible, the official hymn book of God's people. In the Psalms, God encourages us. And so you, as you suffer, as you ask why, guess what? God wants to hear from you. He wants to hear how you're feeling. He wants to hear your question. He wants to hear your frustration. One expert sums up this psalm like this. He says, God, you helped us in the past. You must help us now. But you are not helping us, even though we have done nothing to prohibit your helping us. So help us. God wants to hear us. Say, Lord, I don't get this. Help. Please. Help. Wake up, God. Rise up. and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love. We don't know why. I don't want us to totally abandon that question to understand why bad things happen to God's people. Mostly because of what you see right here in verse 22. Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. That gives us a key to understanding this. Now, it doesn't make sense to the psalmist just yet in this context of Psalm 44, but it starts to make sense to you and to me because of the way the New Testament quotes this passage. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, a section that is promising future deliverance. All this is going to resolve and it's going to be okay and you're going to be restored. Paul starts that section off by saying, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Okay, so suffering and then glory. So what about the suffering? This is what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Okay, so do you see the nature of the suffering? This is not just being victims of injustice. This is not just being persecuted for our faith in Jesus. This is seemingly random things. This is systemic things like poverty and like disease and like danger. It's everything bad that you and I experience because we live in a broken world. He goes on, as it is written, and he quotes our passage, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So why do bad things happen to God's people? I love what Derek Kidner writes beautifully. He says, this psalm doesn't develop it, but it implies the revolutionary thought that suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. The price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. If this is so, our suffering may be a sign of fellowship with him, not of alienation. What's he saying? As we suffer, we share in the sufferings of Christ, as it says elsewhere in Scripture. What are we're fellowshipping with Jesus, the suffering Savior, or rather, he is fellowshipping and is with us as we suffer. But there's more to it, Kidner says. And that more is love. There's love in suffering. He writes, the divine sleep, the aloofness, and inattention are the appearances. The reality behind them is given in the last word of the psalm, thy steadfast love. In other words, what do we experience through the suffering? We experience God's steadfast, loving kindness, his always and forever love, his never failing, never giving up covenant love. Some of you will know that Tim Keller, one of my heroes and favorite pastors alive today, was just recently diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Pray for him as you think about him, as you read. His family, his son in particular, says that they're praying, like for Hezekiah, that God would give the global church another 15 years of Tim Keller's ministry. This is what he writes. We always and only suffer under God's loving care. God may seem to be asleep in the storms of our lives the way Jesus was. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? However, God is not asleep, but he won't be rushed. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan, and it's a plan of love. How can we know? How can we know it's a plan of love? One of my seminary professors when he was a young pastor in a rural community. It tells a story of a miner. And I just want to read this story to you. This miner was a strong Christian man, and despite the strength of his Christian faith, he was injured working at a young age, and he becomes completely disabled. He writes, "Over the years, this man watched through a window near his bed as life passed him by. He watched fellow workers marry, raise families, have grandchildren. He watched the company he had served thrive without attempting to make adequate provision for his loss. He watched as his body withered, his house crumbled, and hope for better things in this life died. Then one day, when the bedridden miner was quite old, a younger man came to visit him. 'I hear that you believe in God and claim that he loves you,' said the young man. 'How can you believe such things after all that has happened to you?' The old man hesitated and then smiled. He said, 'Yes, there are days of doubt. Sometimes Satan comes calling on me in this fallen down old house of mine. He sits right there by my bed where you're standing now. He points out my window to the men I once worked with, whose bodies are still strong, and Satan asks, "Does Jesus love you?" Then Satan makes me look at my tattered room as he points to the fine homes of my friends, and he asks again, "Does Jesus love you?" Finally, Satan points to the grandchild of a friend of mine, a man who has everything that I do not. And Satan waits for the tear in my eye before he whispers in my ear, "Does Jesus really love you?" Startled by the candor of the old man's response, the younger man asked, "And what do you say when Satan speaks to you that way?" "I take Satan by the hand, and I lead him to a hill far away called Calvary. There I point to the nail-pierced hands, to the thorn-torn brow, and the spear-pierced side. Then I say to Satan, 'Doesn't Jesus love me?'" Why do bad things happen to God's people? I don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus loves me, and that he loves you too. Let's pray and thank him for that. Jesus, we thank you for your unfailing love. It never goes away. It never dries up. Lord, even when it gets stale in our hearts, it doesn't get stale in your hearts. Thank you. Because that's all we have to cling to in moments of great suffering and confusion. Thank you, Jesus, that you are big enough to hear the messy honesty of our hearts, and that you don't reject us for being honest with you, but that you draw closer and closer to your broken people, that we actually share in your suffering, experiencing fellowship with you by your Holy Spirit. Lord, all who are listening to this right now and are in the midst of the suffering, whatever it is, whether there's a reason for it that we can understand or not, would you please, by your Spirit, let them know that you love them right now, wherever they're listening, whenever they're watching this. Let them know that you love them. And Lord, for your people, help us to never forget that love. This we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.